Good morning and bless you, beautiful hearts. Today is Sunday, September 15th, 2019. Our ministry work through Beloved of God Ministries is approaching its 19th year. The truth revealed in 1 John 4:16 initially encouraged my heart and spearheaded our resolve to live like men and women whom God loves. In the New English Translation, it reads, "And we have come to know and to believe the love that God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him or her." The expectation of goodness in this verse was astounding. It was as though I had never noticed a few of the words. Yes, I had knowledge that God loved me, but I did not live like one who was loved by the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Typically, believers, including me, are quick to agree that God loves us and that his love is in us. But the question stirred in my mind was, do I believe God loves me? Now, that was a different story. I was broken, and how's God going to put me back together again? How does the knowledge in our mind convert to believing in our hearts? And what about the expectation of goodness? In the Greek, "we have come to know" is a word conveying a commencement and a progression. Time is involved. The believers living in the first century came to know, and over time, by prolonged exposure, that God is love and that his love was in them. And as they learned about the will of God, they tried it and gained confidence to try some more. They became persuaded to the end they trusted God and relied upon his love that was in them. They put their knowledge to the test, proving for themselves God is faithful. They committed their entire beings to God's trust. That's believing. Many of you have journeyed along with us as I have taught the love life of a believing one more than once over the years, but I'm going to reteach this series and expand and extend the previous teachings. There is one four-dimensional spiritual reality of monumental proportions, and that is God's love. It is impossible to overstate any reference to our Heavenly Father. Our biblical expectation of this goodness is that when we reside in his love, we reside in God and God resides in us, and that that's where we want to be. So here we go. We named our ministry Beloved of God Ministries, and it's a wonderful name, for so we are the beloved of God, as it tells us in 1 John 3:1. But those beloved of God far exceed the realm of our small corporation. God's beloved ones are not exclusive to any certain ministry and are inclusive with all of the beloved. Here in the United States, the rules of incorporation for a religious entity may not even be determined by Christians. Therefore, the requirements and mandates for Christian corporations might not even reflect biblical principles. Corporations are man-made, and that puts them under the carnal category, but they have a legal accountability to the government. Beloved of God Ministries incorporated in 2001, and soon after we applied for our 501c3 designation so that your bountiful sowing would be legally tax-deductible and so that the ministry would not have to pay taxes on your gifts to the government. Religious corporations are one sector of nonprofit businesses, so it's easy to understand incorporating does not have anything to do with being spiritual. What goes on within the confines of that corporation determines our spirituality. Living and walking in the ministry as we have received it from God, that determines our spirituality. The corporation is essentially to the business side of the ministry, because it is accountable for the stewardship of the nonprofit 501c3 status and makes accountability to the powers that be. But of spiritual magnitude is the love of God flourishing within the corporations, churches, denominations, and even fellowships. Wherever and whenever beloved ones gather, Jesus explained in John 4, verse 34, in the New Living Translation, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me, and from finishing his work." Doing the will of God was his nourishment. Nourishment is nutrition. Nutrition is fuel. Jesus never ran out of gas before his work was finished. He finished his work as it relates to man's salvation. Now he's on to other works, which are equally significant and important. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13, Jesus sets before his disciples a new dynamic for living. The New English Translation renders verse 34, "I give you a new commandment, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Verse 35, "Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Well, there's three things. Jesus gave a new commandment, one. Secondly, he told them how to keep it. And thirdly, he gave them a biblical expectation. The word new in the Greek means new in kind, coming in place of, but not yet used, superior to what it succeeds. The word love is the verb form of agape, which is God's love. God's love certainly wasn't brand new, because God has always existed, and therefore his love has always existed. 1 John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God is love, but up to this point, the law of Moses were the ones that they kept. Now here is the commandment of a new kind, to love one another with this divine love. The commandment was coming in place of and would be superior to the law of Moses, in that walking in love would fulfill those previous commandments. God's agape love is above the law. Loving one another covers it all. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 shows us how that works. From the New English Translation, 13:8, "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are summed up in this: love your neighbor as yourself." Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." King James Version says, "Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor." The word "worketh" is a verb. God's love in us does not work or bring about or commit any mode of worthless, troublesome, destructive action against a neighbor, whether in our thoughts or our feelings or speaking, and even in our actions. Logically, it's easy to understand how loving others will fulfill all the law of Moses. Moses' love is way above the top of the law. This new commandment changed the "I must do these" to "this is my nourishment." What a way to live. Secondly, Jesus gave his disciples the standard for keeping this new commandment. "Just as" refers to the proportion and degree of how I have loved you, when I have loved you, where I have loved you, and why I have loved you, all to the proportion and to the degree that they had experienced Jesus' love for them and saw him extend it to others. His disciples watched him live each day. His manner of living God's love was their tutorial. Did you ever go on YouTube to watch somebody demonstrate how to fix something or make something? Jesus' life and action was the demonstration, not just book on or book on manners about how to treat people. No, they were able to discern the intent of his heart and evaluate the variables. Many times he explained why he did what he did. Jesus served his disciples. He demonstrated compassion upon the suffering of humanity. He healed their bodies. He delivered them from the bondage of evil spirits. He raised the dead. He forgave their sins. And then the ultimate sacrifice, he laid down his life for them, for all who would ever believe on him. All this he determined to do because the love of the Father so energized his very soul. John 15:13 in the King James says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." The benchmark for manifesting this superior love was and is in the life of Jesus Christ. He set aside every right he had to live as royalty in order to bring God's love and promises to the reality in the hearts of people. Thirdly, Jesus gave his disciples expectation. "Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." The obvious expectation is that you would enjoy reciprocal love. You'd get love back of others. And in addition to the obvious, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have people look at you and say, "He's with Jesus"? What an expectation of goodness. It's loaded. The expectation of being disciples of Jesus Christ do not end. Our faithfulness takes us all the way unto eternity, or into eternity. It's not a name tag that we wear or a pin adorning our lapels, rather our following in the steps of Jesus Christ that authenticate our discipleship. It's not a Sunday kind of love. It's active and spans every day of the week and extends beyond the doors of our denominations, our churches, and even our fellowships, to those hungering and thirsting anywhere and everywhere. Through culture, Satan has compartmentalized our lives. Society distinctly identifies you have your home life, then you have your work life, you may have a school life, and on Sunday, you can have your spiritual life. The world would have us to believe that our spiritual beliefs are private matter and should be kept so. Of course, they don't take into account that what is on the inside will show up on the outside, even if we don't speak a word. Acts 1, verse 8 in the King James Version sums it up. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Being a witness of Jesus Christ will not remain private by virtue of the word witnesses. Manifesting this power is the witness. It cannot be something taking place solely in our thoughts and in our prayers while we are perched on a pew. A witness avows that a thing is so. Disciples are a testament to Christ, powerful and wise in word and deed. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus gave his 12 disciples power over evil spirits and over all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, he sent them forth. He instructed them in verse 16 of King James, Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Witnessing is much more than running around fanatically speaking about Jesus, firing off verses in defiance of self-condemnation or fear. Cannot compensate for God's power at work within the framework of the love and wisdom. Shouldn't our disciple be apparent in the way that we live? You know, an apple doesn't need a name tag for us to recognize that it's an apple. Whether it's an apple on a tree or in a lovely painting or on display on the grocery shelf, in your refrigerator, or in a basket on the table, no one mistakes an apple for anything else. In the Greek, disciple is a compound word meaning to increase one's knowledge by learning, interwoven with applying the knowledge through practice. Discipleship converts knowledge to believing. The starting place should be in your heart, then in your home, with your family, and your witness doesn't stop at your front door. It goes public. Throughout your neighborhood, when you back out of your driveway, and while you're on the roadways, in the schools, at your workplace, and as you attend to errands and other business. In the context of how you live, people hear what you say and then pretty much size you up from that. And wouldn't it be logical expectation, like Jesus told them, if, and it is conditional because some will not, if you love one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Believers came to know, they learned through teaching, looking at the life of Christ by prolonged exposure to him. And through personal study, they believed, they practiced or used their learning through reinforcement and repetition. They morphed into the new life in Christ Jesus. It happens the same way today. The word of God abides forever and God does not change. So this should function the same way. It's tempting to wish that everybody around us would just discipline themselves. But our greatest work, and maybe the hardest, is to discipline ourselves. Are you disciplining yourself to love one another? But with nourishment and nutrients comes the energy to get busy and sustain the doing of things God's way so that you maintain that prolonged exposure. Reading again from 1 John 4:16 from the New English Translation, and we have come to know and to believe the love God has in us. God is love, and the one who resides in love resides in God, and God resides in him. Verse 17 in the King James gives us a biblical expectation that should replace the need for all of the self-help books on building confidence, finding our voice, and overcoming our timidity. Herein is love, is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. The day of judgment is this world we live in right now. 1 Corinthians 4:3 talks about man's judgment and man's day. And technically, the word judgment reads man's day. Today is man's day. This is the day in which man does the judging, and boy, does he judge. And there's a lot of insane judgments being made. It is challenging when we come under the siege of the raging criticisms and loathing that floods this world today. And swimming against the currents of those who reject God can be dismaying. It may feel safer to remain hidden away for fear of man's unrelenting judgment. But we do not have to hide away, nor under a bushel. Be not dismayed, as Joshua was told in chapter 1, verse 9 of Joshua. Do not be drawn back by fear. We have power, authority, and the wisdom of God to proceed. We are the lights of the world. We are the city upon a hill, and we have the boldness to just let it shine. When we reside in God's love, he resides in us. And that's not all. Here's another expectation. In his love, fear is not a factor. Psalm 56, verse 11 tells us, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Our trust is in the God of love, the God of light. We trust it because we used it and it has proved reliable, good as gold. Let's read on in verse 18 of King James Version. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. The word perfect is in the sense of fulfilling, knowing and believing that God's love is in us, and loving others with that love casts out fear. If, and it is voluntary, we keep the highest law of love, we can boldly exercise the same confidence that made the beloved ones in the first century confident, fearless, dynamic, and effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. By loving others, we make known God. That is what Jesus did. John chapter 1, verse 18 in the King James reads, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." If no man hath seen God, then man's conception of God comes through what they have seen in the records of Jesus Christ and in the lives of those who choose to love their neighbor. Jesus made God known. A question I ask myself, can others see God's love in me? That was visible in the life of Christ. Humanly speaking, who of us would declare that our walks measure up to Christ? But you get the idea. How close can we get? The reason Jesus was able to say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," was because he trusted God's love in him. He kept the new commandment to love others as he loved himself. Now that is a worthy endeavor. And more definitively, can others see God's love in our assemblies, in our churches, in our fellowships, where we are loving one another with his perfect and perfecting love? When his disciples saw Jesus, they observed his manner of life, his behavior with people, as well as his alone time with God. When they looked at him, they caught a sight of God's heart and his nature. Jesus made the spiritual love of God tangible. Jesus Christ was their glimpse of God as he truly is. Surely for others, even believers, we desire to be the pronouncement to the genuineness of God's love. False teachers and many screenwriters have photoshopped the image of God into a strict disciplinarian, a stern ruler, and a harsh judge with little mercy. But none of that changes the truth. As I said earlier on in the teaching, there's one four-dimensional spiritual reality of monumental proportions, and that is God's love. It's impossible to overstate any reference to God's love. Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 to peer into this four-dimensional love of God, starting in verse 17. It tells us that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, depth and height of the love of God. Working the words of the phrase from the Greek, this verse gives us Paul's heart and actually God's heart for the beloved ones. Being rooted and grounded in love, that we have full strength, indicating that we are entirely competent and eminently able to take into ourselves, as ones who are separated from sin and consecrated to God, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height. Breadth refers to the extent as opposed to the ends of the earth. Length is used in shadowing forth the greatness, extent, and number of blessings received from Christ. It's totally incalculable. Height is measured, is the measurement of the top or summit. Depth is used metaphorically of the dimensions of the sphere of the activity of God's counsels and the love of Christ which occupies the sphere. Who can measure the depth? In his companion Bible, E.W. Bullinger, who was a descendant of the great Swiss reformer, Johann Heinrich, notes that this fourth dimensional love. In breadth, is boundless. In length, it's endless. In depth, it's fathomless. And in height, it is measureless. What a succinct and stunning summation. Humanly, or by our five senses, for example, we only see in three dimensions. For example, I'm holding up my Bible, and when you look at it, we can see the width, how wide it is. We can see the length, how long it is. We can even see the height, how tall it is. But there's one thing we cannot see with our five senses, and that is depth. Why? Because depth is an inside measurement. You can't measure a lake by standing on the shoreline with a ruler. You have to get into the lake. Like if you get on a boat and you're using a depth finder, the transducer has to be mounted below the waterline of the boat. And as you go through, the transducer sends out a signal and then receives back, and it tells the transducer what the depth of the lake is. You have to be inside. The one measurement we can't see is depth, because it's an inside measurement. And for us to see the depth of the love of God, we have to be inside the love of God. This love can be comprehended. With this love, we can comprehend the breadth, length, depth, and height, but we must abide or remain immersed in the love of God to ever comprehend its depth. Then verse 19 goes on to tell us, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It exceeds or surpasses knowledge. There is no way to experience this in a classroom or from a book by reading it. Words from a book or teaching may excite or inspire us to action, but it requires the action that we get into the lake of God's love. And that certainly is a starting point, but we'll come to know the love of God in Christ as we abide therein. In the New Testament, the fullness of the Godhead is the one body of believers as that which is filled with the presence and power, authority, riches of God, and of Christ. Vine's expository dictionary describes it as a ship that's already set, in so much that it's manned with sailors, rowers, soldiers, everything that's needed to accomplish its mission. The one body is complete. We have all we need within the body of Christ. That's why our reciprocal love to each other is so precious. God's love is spiritual and is the highest form of love. It's not simply something God does. God is love. It is boundless, endless, fathomless, and measureless, and it is the heart of his committed nature. It is eternal, unfailing, unconditional, unchanging, sacrificial, compassionate, and pure. There's no trace elements. His love requires nothing in return. His love forgives and keeps no record of sins forgiven. His love is perfect and is perfecting in its nature. God's love is out of this world and freely available to us only upon request, and then it requires us to get immersed in it, to really know it, experience it. Jesus Christ declared him, revealed him as he truly is, our loving God and forgiving Father, who, as the word says in Psalm 86, verse 15 from the King James, "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy." Regarding God's mercy and compassion, the book of Lamentations says in the King James chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. great is thy faithfulness. God's love, his compassion and mercy will never fail. God's love at work within you can stand and withstand any attack. Prayerfully, at some point, we'll recognize the power and dominion of God's love within us, and it will so invigorate our hearts to love each other and be known as the disciples of Christ. If the love of God is all of this that we've just gone through and more, how could our minds not constrain us and our hearts not be wooed to want to love him back? This concludes part one of The Love Life of a Believing One 2019. God bless you.